The Larger Shorter Catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 70 in the larger and 33 in the shorter catechisms. We're up to the question on justification. So we'll read these. Question 70. What is justification? Answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Question 33. What is justification? Answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There are a couple of things that I want to say before we start going through this. One is, if we talk about how important this question is, Luther said this doctrine, justification by faith alone, this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. So, to the extent that someone actually believes that the church is rising, to the extent that people don't believe this, the church is falling. Everything that distinguishes Protestantism is in some way or other tied up in this doctrine. This is the breaking point, the point at which you have to say that is an unacceptable view of salvation, when people depart from justification by faith alone. Once they start to add in their works. So I want to point out a couple of interesting things, I think, just in the wording. There are some things that I want you to pay attention to. One is that both the larger and shorter catechisms are clear that justification is an act of God's free grace. Now, the reason that is such an important statement as Protestants is we're not adopting the Romish view that in justification righteousness is infused. We are, in fact, asserting that righteousness is imputed. It's not a work. Justification isn't even a work of God's free grace. It's an act. If you look at the words and their use, and I don't know that I've noted this before, but the early modern English that was in use at the time that the King James Bible was translated, and the time the Westminster Divines are writing, it still had a participial use of the verb. The verbs, every time you see pardoneth, accepteth, accounteth, it's actually saying that there is something continuous or continuing in this act. So he's pardoning, but that pardoning is not just something which is a once for all pardon. Right? It is a continual state that man will occupy. Once you're justified, you enter into an estate wherein God continues to pardon, continues to accept, continues to account the person's righteous in his sight. So that's That's different. Look at that versus the language used for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Imputation is something which is, in fact, momentary. It's something that happens once for all. So, justification, because it has to do with imputation, is something once and for all. The Romanists confuse justification and sanctification. They don't distinguish the two. And that creates a number of points of confusion. One point of confusion is that it tends to bring in views which would incorporate the works of men into their justification. Because after all, you are active in your sanctification. We'll get to sanctification eventually. Right? But in justification, you're wholly passive. It's something which is, in fact, decreed with respect to the elect and received by the elect when they believe. There's an actual appropriation at that point. We're going to talk about some of those points this week and in the next few weeks. It's notable. The larger catechism is going to give us, I think, an additional three questions here that have to do with justification, breaking it down. And one of them is dealing specifically with the issue of justifying faith. So there are a lot of things in this definition that we're going to touch on. We're not going to spend an inordinate amount of time on this time. This question is giving us an overview. The next three questions in the Larger Catechism are going to break this down and get into a lot more detail so that you can understand the different aspects of justification. So I'm going to allude to some distinctions and point out some things along the way in these definitions, very important things, if you would understand what justification is. So if you're going to understand the matter which really is the crux of the Reformation, right? If the search for assurance was the driving immediate desire that Luther has, if that's such an important thing, and it is, theologically speaking, a clear view of what justification is forms the basis upon which Luther finally finds assurance of salvation with God. If we mix up justification and sanctification, it's very easy to become confused as to whether or not you're up or down with God. Because your sanctification is progressive. It's going to ebb and flow. Sometimes you're going to be the pigeon, sometimes you're going to be the statue. Sometimes you're on top of the matter, and sometimes you're below the matter. Your sanctification is not a constant thing. But when it comes to justification, it is something which happens once for all. It's definitive. And your assurance, the assurance of faith and salvation, is going to be rooted primarily in that. Your assurance of sense will be tied to your sanctification. But your assurance of salvation, the assurance of faith, is going to be tied to justification. And because this does not admit of degrees, as we'll see, it is the same for everyone who's justified. If you're justified by faith alone, you're not any more or less justified than anyone else. And so the least degree of saving faith is enough to make an appropriation, the appropriation of faith with respect to this act of God's free grace. So you're justified. You stand justified before God. one of the things that is apparent in this, and even though I say this is something Luther says, this is a doctrine in which the church rises or falls, you might say, well then, why did we wait for question 70 or question 33 in the Shorter Catechism? You know, we're literally a third of the way through the catechisms, or more. Why is it that it took that long to get to justification? And the answer is, there are so many things here that are implied in our justification. Everything else, in a sense, is foundational to that, from the point of view of our salvation. And everything that follows in the catechisms after this are the results of this. So, as we'll see, we'll talk about justification is, and Paul puts it this way in the golden chain in Romans, it follows upon effectual calling. What did we just talk about? Effectual calling. Effectual calling, which is work of God's free grace. Justification is an act, and it flows from that effectual calling. And so we're going to talk about why that is. We'll start to get into it this time, and hopefully over the course of the next few weeks we will not that we'll exhaust the subject, but we will be looking at it from several different angles, and hopefully the doctrine of justification will become more and more clear as we look at it from different angles. So right now we're concerned with establishing a definition and establishing by that definition what goes on. In the larger catechism, we'll then take that definition apart and look at it under three main aspects, ending with a look at justifying faith. So, we're going to look at, first of all, what it is to justify a sinner. And then I want to look at the parts of justification. And finally, we'll get into the cause of our justification. And again, that's one place where I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time, but I do want you to become aware, because it's going to play in a much broader sense in some of these questions that are going to follow in the larger catechism. So we're going to talk first about what it is to justify a sinner. And that's important. Remember earlier on in the catechism, we've already covered sin. We've covered what it is to be a sinner. I mean, the presumption in justification is that we're dealing with sinners, that we're dealing with sinful people. And that's an assumption that we need to have, otherwise there's no reason for justification.
So everything's been building up to this point. Would you say this is the main point of catechism? Like one of the most foundational points?
This in a sense, is the point at which all of the theology of the catechisms turns for us. Okay, this is an important point, particularly in the catechisms, because these catechisms were written, at least the Shorter Catechism was written in particular, with an eye to helping us examine ourselves, whether or not we're in the faith, for the right reception of the Lord's Supper. And so one of the questions you really have to get at when you're asking that is, am I, in fact, justified before God? Not have I attained to entire sanctification. Sanctification flows from that. Not even am I being effectually called. Because you can be effectually called for a time before you actually believe and are justified. So justification is the point at which the objective work that Christ has accomplished is made subjectively efficacious. Which is why justifying faith is such an important thing, and why the larger catechism will give us time to examine that question, what it is, and And so we can see a little more clearly why it's important with respect to this doctrine. So we're justified, and this is important as well. We're justified when we believe, not before. Right? Justification is not election. Election is from eternity. And from eternity, there is a sense in which Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We can say, well, there's a sense in which justification, our justification was decreed from eternity, if we believe. But we're not actually justified until we believe. Until that moment. So when people say, well, you know, if predestination, if that's true, then why is it we're required to believe? We're either saved or we're not saved. Well, predestination is part of a bigger narrative. And it's not a narrative which is intended to leave the elect out of the loop regarding their own justification before God. So if you are elect, you're at some point, you will believe, you will exercise saving faith, and when you do, you will be justified, actually, at that point. It will become actually yours by the appropriation of faith. Prior to that, it really it's really a theoretical. This is why the Bible is telling us again and again to believe, to believe, to believe. The command to believe, the concern that we would believe, is throughout Scripture. Because apart from believing, we're not going to be justified actually. But again, our definition here is not getting into that question precisely yet. We want to talk about what justification is, and that's going to then open up a question as to the parts of justification, and then finally the causes of that justification. So as I say, some of these things will be developed more over the next few questions. So don't expect that everything that's going to be said is the end of the discussion, nor should you be surprised over the next few weeks that we come back to a lot of these same verses, because there's a lot more going on in these verses than may appear at the first glance. So we're going to be examining the verses, some of them at least, from different angles. And hopefully you'll be able to see how all of this holds together. I mean, after all, the Shorter Catechism thought it sufficient to have one question on justification and move on to adoption. The Larger Catechism is going to flesh this out for us more. So it's all here in this definition, but it's not all here in detail. The Larger Catechism will give us more detail. All right. Question one, then. What is it to justify a sinner? Answer. In the chain of salvation, justification follows effectual calling and is set forth everywhere as the primary effect of faith. You say, what is the effect of faith? How do we know that you have exercised saving faith? Well, the primary effect is justification. Look at Romans 8, verse 30.
Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Okay. So, that's the golden chain. Predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. All right. The presumption of the apostle is that those who are predestined will be effectually called, will be justified, will be glorified. Those who are glorified were justified, were effectually called, were predestinated. Right? It's the same group. There's no indication there at all that the group is more expansive or less expansive under any term. So, if we think of salvation as a chain, as Paul gives it to us there, and has been expounded by a number of Puritan theologians, William Perkins for one, this idea of the golden chain, justification follows on this effectual calling, and it does in our catechism as well. We're discussing it after we talk about effectual calling. Because you need to know, and we talked about effectual calling, and we talked about predestination. You need to know what it is, and what it will turn into in time. Effectual calling will, in time, prove to be a matter of justification for those who are effectually called. Right? It's going to draw you to that point of belief. That's what effectual calling does. Remember, it's God by His Spirit is binding you. Like you're ensnared in a net, and you're taken and you're dragged. No man comes to the Father, or no one comes to the Son, except the Father draw him. All right. And the word there for draw is the same word used when the apostles are fishing and they cast over the net and they draw in the fish. So the idea is you're getting drawn like in a net. That's effectual calling. You're effectually called, you're going to be brought to faith. And that's the point. You're brought to faith in Christ. You're going to believe. And having believed, you will exercise saving faith. Having exercised saving faith, you're going to be justified. Because you're going to make an appropriation of faith. Right, notably, although justification and sanctification are distinct benefits and shouldn't be confounded or taken for one and the same thing, yet they are inseparable. I want to look quickly at 1 Corinthians 6, 11.
1 Corinthians 6, 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah, those who are sanctified are justified. That is actually very clear. So they're distinct. They're not the same thing. They're different things. But they are inseparable. So when the Romanists say that there's something antinomian, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone encourages men to live their lives in a loose fashion, they're not understanding what we're saying. People who think that simply believing is going to be enough, you have to make your calling and election sure. You may believe, but how do you know that you really did believe so that you are justified? Well, one thing is for sure, you're going to be in a state of progressive sanctification. Not a state of sinless perfection, but progressive sanctification. So, it's not that we're saying that being justified by faith alone equals salvation. We're saying that justifying faith is never alone, and that equals salvation. But it's not faith plus works. It's faith that begets works that is saving faith. That's important because we need to understand justification is not the making of a person just and righteous by infusing grace or holiness into them. That's what the Romanists say. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. That there is an actual making holy. That there is an actual infusion of grace or holiness into the person. That's to confuse justification and sanctification. Justification isn't making the person just or righteous by infusing grace. Look at Acts 13, 38, and 39.
Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Okay, so, it's not about works that we've done or will do. There's nothing about justification that makes you actually holy. That's not the point. Justification is a discharging of the person from guilt and declaring and pronouncing him to be righteous. In Romans 4, 6 to 8.
Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
So, the problem that sinners have is they're guilty. And guilt makes you liable to punishment. Guilt makes you liable to all of the curses of a broken law. Justification is a discharging of that guilt, first of all. So the debt is discharged, but second of all, and we'll get into this more in a few minutes, there is a declaring and pronouncing of that person who has been justified to be righteous, or declared righteous. That is, with respect to that broken law. So the guilt, the guilt is removed, and there is a judicial pronouncement. The word that is used, and you will see used, is justification is forensic. And I'm going to use that word more as we go. It's forensic. It's a judicial declaration. And just like any other judicial act that you've ever heard of, once that act has been enacted, it stands. It's simply there. It happens. The declaration is made, and whatever law has been touched, as far as the court goes, if there's been a discharge of guilt, the person has been squared with the law. So justification is a term, a law term, taken from courts of judicature. And it's a term wherein a person is accused, tried, or brought to trial, and then after the trial, absolved. So that it's opposed to accusation and condemnation. We see that usage in Romans 8, verses 31 to 34.
Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Okay, so what we have is a legal pronouncement in view. All men by nature are sinners under the wrath and curse of God. But in justification, sinners are in fact absolved from the guilt and they're also declared righteous. That second part is important too. You know, there is a possibility of going into a court and having something dismissed for lack of evidence, for example. You can have someone who is charged, accused, tried, and brought to a point where there isn't enough evidence to convict, and then all of it comes to a screeching halt. Well, they're not necessarily declared righteous by that. There just might be an inadequacy to convict. So it's not enough that you're discharged from the guilt. You can be discharged from the guilt, but still not be declared righteous. Which is why sometimes we see cases in the judicial system where people are brought to criminal trial and at the end they're acquitted, but they're still liable to civil penalties and they can be tried civilly. Right. The point of justification is when God discharges that guilt, at the same time, there's declaration of righteousness. So there's no longer, not only are you not liable to the punishment, there is with that a further declaration that you cannot be made liable to any punishment for breach of this law. So justification is a law term. Justification, contra what the Roman Church would have you think, it is not a real change of the sinner's nature, because there's no infusion of grace or holiness. Instead, it's a relative change of his state. We move from an estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer. Right? That's a change of relation, of state. And that's effected through remission of sins. Pardon, forgiveness of sins. With Romans 4, verse 5.
Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
His faith is counted for righteousness. There is a relative change effected through remission of sin. Right, so the change of the sinner's nature from sin to holiness, that's not what we're talking about, although that is inseparably annexed to it. We look at 1 Peter 1:2.
1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
So justification is only the bringing of them out of the state of condemnation, which every man is in by nature.
One, sanctification is the mortification of the old nature while the new nature grows, correct?
It's going to be, it will be progressive. But justification is bringing you out of a state of condemnation. That's important. Because if you were, let's say you tried to be sanctified, the problem is you would start out trying to be sanctified apart from justification. You're trying to do something to change your nature. Right? You're trying to become actually holy when you still stand in a state of sin and misery, when your estate with respect to God remains unchanged, you're still guilty before the law. You know, if you violate the law, all of the good things you do after that are not going to make up for that violation of the law. You kill someone and then live the rest of your life in total self-denial. As far as the law is concerned, you're still a murderer. You still killed someone. Now, why is this an important point to bring out? All non-Christian religions, in some respect or other, are focused, first of all, on what we would call sanctification. They're all about good works. They're all about working and trying to get this infused holiness. Right? And they're encouraging you to gain this holiness, to change yourself in order at some point to gain acceptance with God. It's an entire denial of your inability, and it's an entire neglect of the one remedy that God has set forth for sinners, which is the atonement that Christ has wrought. So justification is only bringing him out of the state of condemnation and setting him beyond the reach of the law as a righteous person. Colossians 2:14.
Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Yeah, what Christ did is, in fact, set believers beyond the reach of the law. So, there is a consideration. You are a righteous person. Not righteous actually, but righteous legally, in law. That is, as far as the debt of the law goes, that has been discharged. The guilt has been removed. Right, so you're beyond the reach of the law. The law can only reach to those who owe a debt. But if Christ has discharged the debt for his people, and by faith you receive that work, you believe what Christ has done, you believe in him, that is, that in him there is atonement, in him there is forgiveness, in him there is pardon, that stands in place of the guilt, the liability, the debt with respect to the law. You have disposed of the one and gained the other. You've gotten rid of the guilt and made an appropriation of the legal righteousness of Christ. Right, thereby, such a person is absolved before the throne of grace,
Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
And you're absolved of a judge pronouncing sentence, Romans 3:20.
Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
And in that there's an absolving of sinners. Zechariah 3:3-4.
Zechariah 3:3-4. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment.
So the language that the Bible is using, this change of raiment language, is exactly what's happening. There's a change of legal status that occurs when you're justified. You go from being most wanted, from being guilty, from being under the wrath and curse of God. Imagine that as a garment. You're going to wear that. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to wear that garment. But if you believe, you take off that garment, and in place of that, you put on the righteousness that is Christ. You are clothed with His belief, with His actions, which were perfect. He lived a life, remember, of sinless obedience. He was in submission to this law, and He suffered the just penalty of a broken law, even though He Himself had not broken the law. That is the new garment that you receive. That change of garments, legally speaking, is justification. It's being justified before the bar of God's justice. Right? You have been absolved. The guilt has been discharged. Justification then is opposed to condemnation, and as accusation and condemnation occur only in a trial, it's a word to be taken forensically.
Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up.
So, the language of accusation and condemnation, although I know a lot of people use those terms, a lot of people, I think, misuse those terms. Properly speaking, accusation and condemnation pertain to judicial pronouncements. I know a lot of times people, they'll say, oh, you accuse me of that, or you don't condemn me. Well, really, condemning someone is something only a judge can do. It is something which has more to do with legal pronouncement than with simply disapproving of what someone does, or even denouncing what someone does. So I think people are confused a bit when they use this. But the fact is, as sinners, the law does condemn us. Satan accuses us, and the law accuses us. Right? There is, in fact, a condemnation which is happening. It's a legal enactment. In fact, I suspect the reason why people a lot of times view things that are said as matters of accusation or condemnation is because when you say certain things to people, you're brushing away a lot of times the hardness of heart or the various attempts that they've made to evade light of nature, what a sound conscience has been condemning in them, and then you find at the end of it, it's not what I said. What you're hearing and what the way you're receiving it is an indication that the law is actually working in you, and you feel the condemnation, not from what I've said, but from the law itself. So there's some legal language going on. Justification is opposed to that. It's an opposite term. Once you're justified, there's not going to be any more accusation. Once you're justified, there won't be any more condemnation. And thus, equivalent phrases by which our justification is described are all really judicial. I'm just going to look at a few quickly here in John 5:24, John 3:18. Romans 5:10. There are many more we can look at, but I just want to focus on a couple just to, so you can see this.
John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
So, if you consider the language that's used, all these things, they're talking about justification, and they use language, the apostles use language that is very much in keeping with this idea of a judicial or forensic category of thinking. Right, so this justification then is an act done and passed in an instant in the court of heaven as soon as a sinner believes in Christ. It's not a work carried on, as I said earlier, by degrees. Look at Romans 4, 1 through 3.
Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath bound? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It doesn't matter whether you're Abraham, who I think we would have to say was more sanctified, or someone else less sanctified. If you've actually exercised saving faith, then you're justified before God. Or as soon as the sinner believes in Christ, he's justified. You're not, unlike sanctification, it's not something that grows or advances. Okay? If a man, a sinner, is not perfectly justified, he's not justified at all. I want to look at Psalm 143:2 and compare it with Romans 5:1.
Psalm 143, verse 2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified.
Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not by degrees. We either have peace or we don't have peace with God. We are either justified or we're not. You know, you're either, in terms of the law, when you stand before a court, you're either guilty or you're not. If you've been declared not guilty, then you're not guilty. It's not by halves. It's not something in which there's a progression, where you start out being almost all guilty, but just maybe a little not guilty. And then that not guilty grows and grows and grows until you're finally almost all not guilty. That's sanctification. That's not justification. Justification is, it's either yes or no. It's on or off. There's no in-between. There's a big in-between between not being sanctified and attaining to that perfection of sanctification which we will attain unto in glory. But justification is not like that. If you're not perfectly or completely justified, you're not justified at all. But you don't have justification by parts. It's not, this bit is like a piece of the puzzle and we finally get to the end and we put the puzzle together, something like that. It's not like that at all. Justification is whether or not you're justified is a binary option. It's a binary distinction. It's either on or off. It's one or the other. You're either justified or you're not. So the slightest degree, then, of saving faith. Not everybody believes to the same degree, not or with the same amount of conviction. But if you really believe to whatever degree, then you're going to be justified. And that justification will be as complete as Abraham's justification. Right? Though one man may be more sanctified than another, look at 1 Peter 1:13-16.
1 Peter 1:13-16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy.
So, sanctification, there are a lot of different things you can do. You have different degrees of sanctification you can attain unto. Yet no believer is in the sight of God more justified than another. He can be more sanctified than someone else, or less sanctified, but you can't be more justified than someone else. Look at Romans 3:30.
Romans 3:30. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith.
Yeah, there's justification is one thing. If there are only two choices, you're either guilty or not guilty. Justified, you're not guilty. But finally, it must be acknowledged that this justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, whereby he makes a forensic declaration that changes their legal status in the divine judgment. Romans 3:22-25.
Romans 3:22-25. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. And verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
So again, this is not infused. No, it's imputed. If it was infused, well, then somebody could be more or less justified. There might be a difference. You might have gotten more of an infusion of justifying grace than me. That is problematic at a number of levels, but it also is the basis upon which the great excuse of the Roman Church, when they say that you really can't come to an assurance of salvation in this life. You can have pious hope, I guess, but can't have assurance. Well, of course you can't have assurance, because for them, justification is subjective and it comes in fits and starts. It's by degrees, perhaps. The infusion might be greater in one than another. But the fact is, justification is one and the same for everyone who's justified. Whether you're a weak or strong believer, whether you're more or less sanctified, none of that really matters. The least amount of saving faith is enough saving faith to appropriate this justification. There's nothing that can diminish. It's not like someone who at the end of the day sees that they're getting, if you remember the laborers in the field. At the end of the day, Christ gives them all the same pay. It's not determinant upon how much they've worked. His justification is all one thing. Right? If you remember that parable. There's no difference. You're weak, you're strong. Doesn't really matter. If you're justified, it's the same thing. Not so with sanctification. With justification, it is. And as we're going to see when we get to adoption, it is as well. And you'll note when we get to adoption, adoption also is an act of God's free grace. There's a legal enactment. Changes your legal status with respect to the divine court or judgment. Okay, question two. What are the parts of justification? I think the answer here is pretty clear in both cases, larger and shorter catechisms. And the answer is clear and I think much to the point. Parts of justification are two. First of all, and we've been talking about this off and on, pardon of all sin. Again, Romans 3, 22,
24, 25, 27, 28. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Okay, so the first part of justification, pardon of all sin. And by the way, that means that, all sin. Past, present, future. It's not a license to sin, but it is, in fact, a legal declaration that you are pardoned. Together with an accepting and accounting of those persons as righteous in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, so we've got pardon of sin on the one hand, and on the other, accepting and accounting of those who've been pardoned of sin as righteous in the sight of God. That's what justification is. Those are the two parts. Now, we need to talk about those two parts, I think, in a little bit more detail. And keep in mind that we're talking about a legal point of view here, a forensic point of view. Okay? Pardon of sin does not mean, for example, that you're going to cease being a sinner. Pardon of sin is not a substitute for sanctification. In fact, we have every reason to believe that people who don't move on to sanctification are not really believing in a saving manner. Right, so first of all, the sinner, having this act of grace passed in his favor, is fully indemnified as to all crimes committed by him against the honor and law of the King of Heaven, so as they shall never be charged upon him anymore. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20.
Micah 7, 18 to 20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old.
Okay, so the point here, this pardon, it's a change of legal status whereby, with respect to every breach of the law, those who've been justified, the crimes that have been committed against God, that's what sin really is, crime against God, those crimes are not charged anymore. Doesn't mean you didn't do it. Doesn't erase the fact. But it does mean that the penalty for those crimes has been paid by another. And so there's been an imputation of Christ's righteousness. And in that, there is this full pardon. It's a full pardon. Right? Wherein all the man's sins are pardoned together. Colossians 2:13.
Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Having forgiven you all trespasses. Not just some, not just the ones you've already committed, but none in the future. This is a full pardon. Doesn't mean that when you sin, it's not sin, by the way. That is an antinomian point of view. There are people who think that, you know, once you become a Christian, you don't sin anymore. You may make a mistake once in a while, but you don't sin. Right. The fact is, great and small sins, sins against the gospel and the law, the most and the least heinous sins, all these sins, when you reach the hour of pardon, which is when? When you believe. When you believe in Christ, you've reached the hour of pardon. And when you reach it, all these sins will be drowned in the blood of the Redeemer. Jeremiah 50, verse 20.
Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them who I reserve.
I will pardon them whom I reserve. It's full pardon. It's every sin, no matter how great or how small. Every sin, more or less heinous, they're all pardoned. And that's what it means to have a full pardon. So there's been a full indemnity granted, so that you cannot and will not be brought to a point where you have to pay for that debt. The debt's been discharged on your behalf. This is not like a debt that you have where you save up your money and you pay it. This is like a debt you have you couldn't possibly pay, and yet someone else does in your stead. And you receive that by faith. So it's not only a full pardon, this pardon is most free to us. Though, keep in mind, Christ, it was the price of blood. In Romans 5, 16 and 18.
Romans 5, verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, and not as it was one, by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
And when we talk about pardon of sin, and we talk about God's free grace, you do need to keep in mind, while it is free to us, it was not free. It was very costly. Christ had to die. It's free, and it's a good thing, because we have nothing to give for a pardon, for our best duties are but menstruous rags, and would cover one unclean with another. That's all we would be doing, covering one uncleanness with another. In Isaiah 64, 6.
Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
Yeah, it's like filthy rags. It's talking about menstrual rags. That's our iniquities are like, or all our righteousness, I should say, are like filthy menstrual rags. Okay. If you think about that, right, it is in fact an appropriate image, because it's being juxtaposed to the blood of Christ. So this is the blood of uncleanness. Our righteousness is like the blood of uncleanness. And what are we going to do? We're going to cover our iniquities with what? Our best thing that we have is like filthy menstrual rags. We're going to cover the worst that we have with that. That's not going to work. But the sinner never pays for it, nor can pay for it. Isaiah 43:24-25.
Thou hast bought me no sweet cane of money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins.
So the pardon that we're talking about, the pardon of sin, is full, it encompasses everything, it's free, it costs us nothing. And perhaps most importantly, this pardon that we're talking about is unalterable and irrevocable. Irrevocable, unalterable and irrevocable decree. Romans 11:29.
For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
Gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God isn't changing his mind. If he's made this decree on your behalf, if you've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then that pardon is not only full and free, it's unalterable and irrevocable. When God pardons a sinner, he must stand forever. Jeremiah 31:34.
Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Now remember their sin no more. So why is it important, if you believe, to make your calling and election sure? Why should you be interested in knowing whether or not you exercise true saving faith? For this very reason. Because if you really have, you've received a full, free, unalterable, irrevocable pardon of sin. It's important to know that you believe. It's important to make your calling and election sure. It's important to test your faith to know whether or not it's real or counterfeit. Right, this is the covenant then which has been sworn, that the pardon will remain despite any sinful failures on the part of the believer. Isaiah 54:9.
Isaiah 54:9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee.
And there is a covenant behind all of this. If we're taken into the covenant of grace, then this is a sure thing. It's unalterable, irrevocable. A child of God may possess a sense of his pardon. But the pardon itself is written in the mediator's blood, and so is one of those same mercies mentioned in Isaiah 55:3.
Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
So, you can possess a sense of that pardon, but the pardon itself, and that the sense of that pardon, to a certain extent, is going to ebb and flow with your obedience. Right? The more you're obedient, the better that sense. But the fact is, the pardon itself, which is why you want to know, did you really first trust in a Redeemer? It's written in the blood of Christ, and it's not going away. It is numbered among the sure mercies of David. It's a sure mercy. It's not an uncertain thing. So that's the pardon part. The second part of our justification is that God not only pardons sins, but accepts the person of the sinner as righteous in his sight. We're going to look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 4:6, and 5:19.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Romans 4, verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work.
Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Yeah, so, again, justification, I think very importantly, includes this second thing, this acceptance of the sinner as righteous in the sight of God. Now, to a certain extent, that's going to figure in when we talk about adoption. Right? The fact is that God accepts the person of the sinner as righteous. Not because he is, inherently, but because he believes, and by faith, he is put on Christ. So there's this idea that not only does God pardon sin and justification, but when you've been justified, it's as if God looks at you but sees Christ. It's the language of the change of garments. You're putting off yourself, your sin nature. You're putting off all of that. And you're putting on Christ like a garment. So God looks down upon you and he doesn't see you. He sees Christ. He sees his righteousness. And he sees through that situation in a very different way than we would tend to perceive. It's sort of like him looking at, if you were bankrupt, looking at someone else's account that was full of money. He's looking at that other bank account. He's looking at something else, and it registers very differently. That's the other part of justification. Right. And this too, we have to understand, is done without any eye to a work done by the man himself, but through the Redeemer. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7.
Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace.
Okay. So the sinner has nothing in himself or wrought by himself that can constitute the righteousness demanded by the law. Even that is the gift of grace. There's nothing that we can bring. Look at Titus 3, 5 and 7.
Titus 3, verses 5 and 7. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
We're justified by His grace, not by reason of works that we've done. Grace is unmerited. All we receive, this accounting, a sinner as righteous, that's a matter of grace. We didn't do it. There's nothing we can bring. It's not anything that we've done. It's not anything that we've wrought. We can't make ourselves righteous in the sight of God. We just don't have the wherewithal. We may have at one time, prior to the fall, but sinful fallen men, they can't work themselves back into acceptance with God. It doesn't happen that way. You have to be justified by faith, and then God will pardon your sin. Then He will look at you in a very different light. Now, prior to your belief, your justification, God looks at you in light of a law which you violated innumerable times. But when you believe in Christ, He looks at you in light of that. That you're no longer trusting in what you have done, but in what He has done. You're no longer placing your hope in anything you could accomplish, but all of your hope, all of your trust is in what He has accomplished, what He has done, the atonement that He has made. So those are the two parts of justification. And we will have occasion to look at some of that in more detail as we keep going on this problem of justification. And these other questions in the larger catechism. But briefly here, I want to look now in question 3, what is the cause of our justification? And I want to note, first of all, that when we start raising questions of causality, it's already, in some respects, a very difficult discussion. Because there are a lot of different kinds of causality. We're really going to focus on two. Material cause and what has been called the instrumental cause. And these two are actually going to be subjects of questions that are arising in the larger catechism. Right, so, what is the cause of our justification? Well, the answer, first of all, is this. The material cause of our justification is the righteousness of Christ, particularly as it's imputed to believers as a free gift. Look at Romans 5, 17 and 19.
Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
So when we talk about material causation, we're not declared justified for no reason at all. It's not, and this is important, this is not simply a nominal judgment. It's not just a change in name. All right? Again, the Roman Church thinks that Protestants teach, at least at some level, some degree, that justification is just a nominal thing because it's legal. It's just a change in legal status. It's not a real change. That might be true if it were just simply God declaring what is unrighteous now to be righteous later. That's not really what's going on. There is a basis for this judgment. It's not as if the debt is declared to be non-existent when, in fact, it hasn't been paid. It has been paid. Now, this righteousness of Christ is either, first of all, his essential righteousness, which he had from God from eternity as he is God, which cannot be that whereby sinners are justified. I want to look at Job 35, 7 and 8 compared to Psalm 16, 2.
Job 35, 7 and 8. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what perceivest of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man.
Psalm 16, 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee.
So the idea is this. It really can't be the essential righteousness of God. That is a righteousness shared, that Christ shares with the Father and with the Spirit. But that's not the righteousness that we're talking about now. Right? That's not it. God does not justify man based upon the righteousness that is essentially in himself. That's non-communicable. Right? His righteousness, like his goodness, those essential attributes of God, they're not something which are communicable to us. We don't become the righteousness of God. Right. We don't become the goodness of God as the essential righteousness or the essential goodness. There is another righteousness that Christ has, which is his mediatory righteousness, which is peculiar to him as the Father's servant, especially as we're talking about him as the mediator between God and man. Right? Because it's in that capacity as mediator that he gave a universal obedience. Look at Philippians 2, 7.
Philippians 2, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
Right. So he takes upon himself this mediatorial character. the eternal Son of God, and in that character, as the God-man, he renders, in a true human nature, he renders a universal obedience. He's obedient at all points. And so, he fulfills all righteousness. Matthew 3:15.
Matthew 3, verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him.
Okay. Now additionally, beyond that active obedience, that's his active obedience. I think we'll be talking about this more in some upcoming questions. I think we've talked about this a little bit in the past. His active obedience, whereby he's obeying the law in the character of mediator. There's his passive obedience, whereby he's made to suffer. In particular, he's suffering the penalty of the broken law. Philippians 2:8.
Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Yes, so he's suffering the penalty. He is, in fact, going to weather that penalty. Why? He's doing it for us and for our sake. If we're sinners, if we're elect sinners, he's doing it for us. Right? He's doing it on our behalf. So it is a matter of substitutionary atonement, or vicarious atonement. Right. So he suffers the penalty of the broken law, and in doing so, the debt of the elect is charged upon him completely. We'll look at Psalm 69, verse 4.
Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away.
The debt has been discharged in what he's done. Right? And so he has been made a surety for the debt. He's discharged the debt. He's paid it in full. So in this, he's made our righteousness, as Paul calls him, 1 Corinthians 1:30.
1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption.
Right. He's also referred to in this manner in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23:6.
Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Yeah, so he's been made our righteousness, and that's a very important point to keep in mind here. Now, we're going to talk more about this in some subsequent questions regarding justification. But there's another cause of our justification that I want to raise here, and this is also going to be the subject of the question of with regard to justifying faith. So again, we're not going to spend much time. I just want to point it out because it does belong here. And that is this, the instrumental cause. The instrumental cause of our justification is the faith of the elect, whereby Christ's righteousness becomes actually theirs.
Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
It's by the faith of the elect that this justification is appropriated. So justification, that is objective, or it is objective to us. It's an objective thing. But by faith, it becomes appropriated. It becomes subjective. Right? Objective justification becomes subjective by faith. So there's an instrumental cause. Right? Whatever foundation is laid for it in the decree of God's election and in Christ's satisfaction in our stead, it is not ours until by faith we possess an actual interest. Look at
Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Okay, so, again, until you believe, there's no justification. You're not justified until you believe. You're not justified apart from believing. Right? People who think everything's going to be okay, whether or not they believe in Christ, that's not what the Bible says. This is what the apostles say. There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Because in order to be saved, you need to be justified. In order to be justified, you need the faith of God's elect. Thus, the burden of all Scripture and all gospel ministry is to set forth the ground of our believing. Acts 10:43.
To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Okay.
So, next time, in question 71 in the Larger Catechism, we're going to look in more detail at the question concerning material cause. We're going to look at how justification is an act of God's free grace, and that is going to raise that question in more detail of how he's made over to us for our justification. So that's what we'll take up next time.